Again, it's really good to see everyone. I'm glad you're able to come back and join in our study this afternoon. It's just being the second Sunday. It's the Sunday we have set aside to study the book of Romans. And we, in our last study last month, we were looking at chapter 4 of Romans. Tonight, we're going to progress forward into Romans 5. Hopefully you've had a chance to read over that. If not, we're going to kind of go through that this evening, and maybe afterwards you'll have a chance to go back and look at it again. In endeavoring to look at this, just as a way of reminder, where are we? As we get into chapter 5, looking back where Paul has brought us, we've mentioned this several times, but in Romans 1 through 3, the overall message seems to be that all men are sinners before God. Romans 3:23 sums it up by saying, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Now that seems like a very depressing message, and that's not what Paul's point is. What he's trying to get at is that no matter whether we are under the law of Moses or whether we are under the law of the patriarchs, we all men are accounted sinners before God. We could not hold either law. Now keep that in mind as we progress forward. It's going to be a key point. So when you get to chapter 4, he changes the focus from law to and sin to faith and justification, and how man can be justified before God. If he cannot be justified before God according to law, how can he? And so in chapter 4, he brings up Abraham. One of the key verses we see in chapter 4 is in verse number 3. Romans 4 and verse 3, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was what? It was counted to him as righteousness." So Paul has said law is not going to get you righteous before God. It's not going to make it so that law can approve you before God. Well, how can you? He says, well, we're going to look at Abraham. Now, Abraham is a key figure in a lot of ways. Abraham was the father of the Israelite people, but not just them, but there were other nations that came from Abraham. But what Abraham essentially was the father of faith. It was in Genesis 12 when God called Abraham to leave his homeland. What did Abraham do? He left. And so Abraham, though not a perfect man by any means, was still a man of faith. And so Paul says it was based on his faith that he had righteousness imputed upon him, and not because of any work of law he did. Because just like us, Abraham, if it was according to the workings of the law he was under, he would have been found a sinner just like us. And so there's this other way to find justification. And so as you go through chapter 4, he really drives this home. As you get into 13 and following, the promise realized through faith, the promise of God comes to fruition. The promise of salvation comes where? Through faith, not through law. And that is going to be at the heart of what we're going to talk about in chapter 5. Any questions about that as we move forward? Any clarity I can bring to this? Hopefully, maybe you can ask and I'll try. All right, so we're all good. Everybody's good to go as far as up through chapter 4. All right, so we'll move ahead. Let's get into chapter 5. So he's introduced the concept of faith paired with justification. And as we get into chapter 5, he's going to introduce another concept, which is grace. So we've noticed a few things, haven't we? He's introduced the concept of law and sin, of faith and justification, and now he'll bring faith and grace. And we're going to explore that as we move forward. So let's go to verse 1, and we'll proceed from there. In Romans 5:1, he writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So in other words, if we are outside of the faith umbrella, do we have peace with God? No. Outside of Jesus, outside of faith in Jesus, we are outside of peace with God. So in other words, if we don't have peace, what is there? Conflict. Right? If you say a region is not at peace, well, what are we saying about countries, right? We're saying there's some conflict going on. But if I say they're at peace with one another, I'm indicating the idea that there has been resolution brought between the two parties. And so what brings an end to the conflict between man and God? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And it's faith in him individually that brings peace into our lives. And we're going to explore the concept of faith even more as we go forward. I'll save that. So that's how he kind of introduces chapter 5. Of course, Paul was not writing chapters. This is just a continuation of what he's been writing. We did that later on. Chapter 5 kind of, in some ways, brings a conclusion to what he's been talking about. And it introduces some new concepts as we move forward. So, verse 2, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access. Again, notice this. By faith, how did we get it? By faith in what? In Jesus. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So now he brings up the concept of grace. Now, if you were here for my Wednesday night study, you'll know that we explored this concept this past Wednesday night. When we talk about grace, what are we talking about? This is for bonus points if you listened up. When we receive something we don't deserve. Grace is that concept of when my child has been misbehaving and there's a clear rule that they violated, but because of their puppy dog eyes, I relent to give the full punishment. I've shown grace in that moment, right? I didn't get anything out of that. A smile, at least. All right, now. Y'all get here with me. So grace is the concept of I am getting something from God I do not deserve. Now, what did he prove we do not deserve? In chapters 1 through 3 and into 4. Redemption. We don't deserve salvation. None of us do. We don't deserve that. We proved it through our law keeping. We can't do it. However, God has said, I'm going to give you an avenue to redemption, to forgiveness, to justification. So, he brings up the concept of grace here. And so we go on into verse 3. He says, not only that, but we rejoice. Now he's going to begin an interesting section. So he's introduced what God has given to us. And now he's going to turn it around and he's going to make us look into the mirror. Right, we've seen what God is doing. What about us? Now notice what he says. Not only that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, in looking at our reflection, because of the grace of God, What does that imply from us? He introduces a few things here, doesn't he? Number one, a rejoicing in suffering. Why should we rejoice in suffering?
Because it works patience.
It works patience, like there's something that's produced, something valuable produced out of it, right? Why else should we rejoice in suffering?
God approves suffering, if you will, or it's righteous suffering, if you will, for a term. Mm-hmm. It's beneficial. It helps you grow.
It does. And you brought up something I think is important here. Is all suffering godly suffering? If I go into Walmart and I decide there's some stuff I want in Walmart and I decide to take it and I get caught taking it without paying for it, I might suffer from that. Right? I'm probably going to have to do some things that are unpleasant, like maybe go to jail, prison, right? That's suffering, but is that godly suffering? That's not what he's talking about, is it? What kind of suffering is he talking about?
Well, like Becky ran into before at work. So if you're trying to live like a believer, you're trying to speak it, trying to walk it out, all that stuff, and someone may react to you in such a way that they don't like that. So they jump all over your case, if you will. But not necessarily that you've done anything wrong, haven't said anything wrong necessarily. They just don't like the way you live. They don't like the way you speak because it probably convicts them. They get on you, that happens sometimes,
Yeah, so down that avenue, if we go to Matthew 5, hold your place here in Romans 5, we go to Matthew 5, in that section we've labeled the Beatitudes or the Blesseds, right? You go down to verse 11, what does Jesus say about this kind of suffering? Verse 11, blessed are, let me read it out of here so I remain consistent. What does he say in verse 11? Somebody read that for us.
Matthew
5, 11 and 12.
Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
All right, so in a similar way, Jesus says kind of what Paul is saying, right? But he says even more about it. And this idea of rejoicing in our sufferings, why is it blessed to suffer for God's sake? So it gives us a chance to be an example, right? An example of Jesus. Turn.
I think it kind of answers it in the next verse, number mm-hmm. 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost the savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to cast out and be trodden underfoot. So he's talking, you're not persecuted. You're going to be if you're speaking out. And basically, if you're not doing that, you're pretty much worthless, like the salt that he spoke of is thrown out.
So as a Christian, we live in conflict with the world, don't we? We have a contrast to the way the world wants to live. If you get two surfaces that are both are contradictory to one another, when they collide with each other, take a fault line, right? What happens when a fault line moves?
Earthquakes.
We have earthquakes, right? There's a natural
release of energy.
There's a natural kind of conflict going on. Those two things don't want to rub against each other because they don't match, right? But if I've got two smooth surfaces that collide with one another, if there's enough lubrication between them, they're going to fit smoothly in a piston and an engine. I don't know how much y'all know about combustion engines, but they have pistons in them, and those pistons are driven up and down that cylinder. And they do it smoothly because there's lubrication, because you've matched the two sides up. So if I'm a Christian who's trying to live differently than the world, which of those two pictures should I try to live in? Or not try to live in, that's the wrong way. Where should I naturally be? Which of those two relationships? Were those two things colliding with one another and causing friction? Or should I be in that smooth chamber with no restriction?
Recognize that that's the way our life is, that there's going to be friction.
Because yeah.
If we're trying to live like a Christian, there's going to be some hard times, there's going to be some friction because of that. And we just have to recognize that so that we're not surprised, if you will, or irritated and all that when it comes. It's just going to be a natural outgrowth of trying to live as a believer in this world.
Absolutely. And by its very nature, worldliness and godliness are in opposition to one another. They're conflicting one another. And so there are going to be times when we are in conflict with what the world wants to do or wants us to do. That should be natural for us. If we always are easy going along with what the world wants, then we have a problem. Because that means if I don't have any conflict with what my worldly friends want to do, then I need to wonder, well, am I really living like God wants me to do? Because I don't expect them to be godly. And so he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. I love what's said in Acts 5. Acts 5, this is when the apostles have been arrested. Acts 5 and verse 40 says that they have been beaten by the Jewish leadership, right? And in verse 40, what are they commanded not to do? Don't speak about this Jesus guy anymore. Y'all shut up. Now, that's conflict, isn't it? Why is that conflict there? The world wants one thing. God says you do another thing. Those things come in conflict with one another. Now, for the apostles in this moment, they have a decision to make, don't they? There's a choice laid out before them. Do I give in to the Sanhedrin and make my life easier? So then I'm like that piston. My life gets a lot smoother. That resistance is gone. Or do I remain in conflict with the world, but in relationship with God? And what's their response?
You decide, should we obey God or should we obey you?
They cease not to teach.
They cease not to teach, right? They said, we're going to obey God. The verse 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to what?
To suffer.
Shame for his name. Now, again, remember, this is godly suffering. Just because we suffer conflict doesn't mean that we're suffering godly conflict. Just because we have a Facebook conflict does not mean that's godly. Right? But here he's talking about when I'm trying to do what's right, the world is going to be in opposition to me. All right, so going back here to Romans 5, let's go back. And so let's look at what he says here. So he gives us kind of a pattern of what's going to result when I suffer for doing the right thing and I remain consistent in not giving in. All right, so he says, knowing that, the end of verse 3, knowing that the suffering produces endurance or long-suffering or patience. Why does rejoicing in suffering create endurance? Okay.
If you get discouraged, it just beats down on you. You gotta keep going. I'm doing the right thing. I just gotta keep on.
It changes our mindset towards suffering, doesn't it? And so then when new suffering comes up, if I can deal with this one and I can rejoice in it and saying, I have suffered for his name's sake, when it comes up again, I have something to pull from, don't I? I got through that one. God helped me through it. I can do it again. And so when you continue to do that, it's like when the boys are playing baseball, right? You get a hit every time. You don't get a hit every time. But what does every at-bat do for those young boys and ladies who are playing sports or baseball? It builds in this memory muscle, right? They learn, if they're learning the right way to do it, they're learning how to swing and how to watch the ball and the bat. And they're getting all that. They're practicing, right? And so as they do that, produce good results in the end. The same is true in our faith. Seeing ourselves overcome tribulation will help us to deliver future patience to deal with tribulation in the future. It helps us to remain steadfast. The definition from Strong's denotes the ideal here of endurance or steadfastness as approved through trial. You've been approved through trial in your life. I think that's important for us to think about. So endurance produces what? Character. That's how we develop our Christian character. It's through not one trial in our life, but what? The series of trials that are going to come upon us. What kind of trials do we face as Christians? What are some of those things?
The way we talk.
Okay. The way we talk as opposed to the world. Those conflicts are going to be there. Maybe in the office where you work, the language that's used is not what would be godly language. But you're trying to be a Christian. Is there going to be a conflict there? If nowhere else, in your mind and in your habits. How easy is it when you're around those kind of things on a daily basis, how easy is it for you to start talking like they talk? I've noticed this in traveling around the world. I've been guilty of it too. And I've heard other people do it. You go to somewhere, it has a different dialect, and you're there for a week or so, what begins to happen?
You take it on. Or some of the words, anyway.
Even if you don't know what they are, right? You start mimicking their dialect. My poor grandmother was from Baltimore, and my papaw married that poor young lady as he was chased out of his mother-in-law's home by a knife. Brought her to Eastern Kentucky and brought her there to live. You think that was a fish out of water? You think she talked like everybody else? But over time, what happened? She took on more of the dialect of the people around her. Well, it's the same with us, whether it's language, whether it's behavior, whatever it is. When we are in conflict to those things, what's the world going to try to do? Yes. Don't remain conflicted. Shape yourself. And so it's going to be ever more important for us to be diligent to not allow the world to shape us. All right, going back. Character produces what? hope. What's necessary to have hope?
I see some value in the future.
What's that?
You got to see some value in it.
Okay.
What you're going through, you keep going. There's something I want.
Oh. We don't have any musical instruments for anybody watching online. Just kidding. But like, notice the process here. At the beginning, we've got to go through a trial. Over time, we go through more trials. And as we do that, what are we developing? Endurance, steadfastness. And as we develop steadfastness, what do we develop? Character, right? We develop character. As our character is developed, what do we have?
It really develops trust in your God.
Trust.
God is going to never release me. God's going to take care of me. And that's my hope for it. God's
yes.
way is the right way. And I can trust it. He'll take me through.
And that's that hope piece. And he says, when we've developed that character, we can have real hope. Yeah, of what fulfillment? Expectation of what?
Of heaven.
Of heaven, right? Of eternity. This is why once saved, always saved doesn't work biblically, does it? Because being baptized is not the end, it's the beginning. Being immersed into Christ begins our walk. But our walk is not over until when?
God calls us home.
God calls us home, right? It's in that we have received the crown of life. It's in that we've crossed the threshold. So that's why he says it's the endurance we develop which builds our character. And it's when that character of Christ is built within us, then we have real hope. But what happens to the Christian who, like the seed sown amongst the thorns? What happens to that? Choked out.
That's one reason why we're together here, is to keep each other going.
Yes, that's why we have the church.
Say, hey, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that, or whatever. I want to stay. I need some help, and we got to be genuine enough with each other to acknowledge that and ask for that help. To say, hey, I want to keep going. I need some help to stay true.
Absolutely.
It's all too easy to get choked out.
And so that character is necessary to have the hope. And then, verse 5, where does the hope come from? Romans 5:5. Where does that hope come from?
The love of God.
Love of God.
Holy Ghost.
Given to us by the Holy Ghost, right? The Spirit of God gives us this hope. How? Through the words of God. It's what we talked about this morning. It's the comfort. Like 1 John 5:4. What is... No, it's not the right verse. 1 John 5:3. Let me look it up. I'll tell you right. I didn't write that one down. I don't want to misquote this. Okay, 13. See, I knew that. 1 John 5:13. I write these things. Remember, what is he writing? The words of God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know you have eternal life. Well, where does that knowledge come from? Where does that comfort come from? It's when I hear the word of God and I follow what it says. That gives me hope to know. Here he says, you can know that surety that I have a home in heaven through the word of God. I can know that. That's a comfort, isn't it? It is to me. But I don't have to have doubt. The Holy Spirit's revealed to me. I don't have to worry that God might, in the end, change his mind. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry that God's not some aloof deity who doesn't care about me. I don't have to worry about the forgiveness that's promised. I have that assurity through the things that are written that I have a home in heaven if I remain faithful. There's a real blessing in that for us. So, we go on to verse 6. Romans 5, 6. Yes, ma'am. You have a question?
Yeah. So, I mean, what if you feel like you don't have many tribulations? I mean, you might can name a few you've had in the last year, but you're certainly not having tribulations every day or week.
Well, he doesn't give us a number, though, does he? Maybe it's that one big one that's coming later. Maybe it's a lot of small ones. I don't think we pray for tribulation, but I think we prepare ourselves now for when it may come. And maybe we're not always good at recognizing a difficulty, but I bet you can see in your life, if you take time to consider those areas of your life where there's conflict with the world, right? I'm not talking about conflict we bring on ourselves. I'm talking about genuine conflict. I'll give you one, being here tonight. You're living at conflict to the world. The world was said you should have stayed home, got ready for school tomorrow, work. You should have stayed home and watched the football game. There's a great baseball game going on right now I'd love to watch, but you know, I'd rather be here. But that's conflict, right? That's the kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying that's suffering, not like they did. But I'm just trying to point to this idea of I can't point to when suffering is going to happen for you. And I wouldn't try to do that. And you know what? We're blessed we don't have the conflict Paul's writing about. Some of them had greater conflict than we do. I remember what Jesus said about the parable of the talents. Do you remember that? Did he give everybody the same amount? No. I'm given what I'm given. And whatever that is, I need to do the best I can with it. Maybe right now in your life you're not at conflict. I don't think he says every day suffering every day. Every day you're at conflict, but not every day is that causing suffering in your life. But who knows what tomorrow will bring? And that's why right now, when things aren't so tough, be preparing yourself for when it gets harder.
When to use your baseball. Start playing t-ball. It's hard to get that ball off the tee, but you get older, you go to machine pitch or coach pitch, then little league and so on. You wouldn't expect a t-ball player to go up to college and hit the ball, but imagine a college player going back down to that tee. He can knock it out of the park every time. So the tribulations that you've prepared yourself for and that you have the endurance to overcome may still be there, but you may be 2-3 steps beyond those to where it's not even a bump in the road to you now because you've practiced so much. It's a, well, I'm not doing that. I'm not worried. I'm not going out drinking with them or to the restaurant or they're having a conversation I don't need to be in. And you're just so practiced in avoiding, going away, not dealing with it, dealing with the things you need to, that it's not a issue. Doesn't mean they're not there.
Yeah.
Which means you might be able to handle it.
Great point. I love this passage in Daniel. After Daniel and the others are taken captive and taken to Babylon, what's the first... Do you see conflict in Daniel, by the way? What a great kind of example of what we're talking about. Daniel, let's see. Let me find this real quick here. Daniel chapter 1. They're presented with eating from the king's table. It's Daniel 1:8. And the Babylonians give them new names, and now they're saying, you need to eat from my table. But what was the problem? Here's the conflict. Look for the conflict. Where's it at in this text? Can you tell me?
Food?
What about the food? What?
Offer the idols, and basically idol worship instead of being true to what God says, also be unkosher.
Yeah, and they were wanting them to eat foods that God did not want them to eat, right? And Daniel recognized the conflict. It's obvious, right? For me to be holy before God, I can't eat that. And so the conflict's there, which then will cause conflict between Daniel and his captors. And what happens? Just vegetables, right?
Yeah, until to see how they fare. Mm.
And this is why I love verse 8. And I think this is a principle with Daniel and the three other young men that continues through the book of Daniel. What is it? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. He had made that an obvious thing in his life. I will not go past this. This is my line. And I believe Daniel would have went to prison or whatever it was required of him. I mean, he proves it later on, doesn't he? The lion's den, the three friends in the furnace, right? They had their line. I think this is what Mark is kind of talking about here, is this idea of they are preparing themselves during the time of peace to deal with the conflict or the suffering that will come later. When they're in the furnace, you think there's some suffering going on or possible suffering? Yeah. When he's in the lion's den, is there possible suffering he's going to have to face? Yeah. Now, did he have to face it? No. Through the providence of God, those things were stopped. However, why were they able to make such a faith leap? Such a stepping out on faith. It's because they had resolved themselves, I will not defile myself. They knew who they were, they knew whose they were, and they were not going to defile. So what I would say is I can't judge when suffering's coming or not coming, or who's had what suffering or not. I don't do that. But what I'll say is during times of peace, prepare yourself for the suffering that may come later. So if you're not dealing with a lot of suffering right now, now's the time to get ready for when it may come. So, does that answer your question?
In our case, could that not be a lot because of just circumstances of our country?
Well,
and where we are in our society, but then again, our society is turning more negative toward the things that we stand for. So, it's a very real situation that some of what other people have had before for walking as a Christian may well be on its way here.
Yeah. Absolutely, and I think that's kind of what I was trying to point out. Now, in the first century, remember, he's writing initially to the Roman Christians. They're going to have to suffer, and probably very shortly. You're already seeing it in parts of Asia Minor and in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is already, what's happened in Jerusalem by this point? All the Christians they had to escape. They were running out. Because of the persecution had gotten so heavy. So that's going on in different parts of the world. But what's going on in Rome? Well, maybe right now they're not suffering. But what do they need to do? Get prepared. And the same is true with us. I really believe that. But why is it so important to get ready ahead of time? Why was it so important for Daniel to resolve himself before being faced with the conflict? To be grounded? Is it easier to make a decision you've already made up in your mind before you get to a situation? Or is it easier in the moment to make the right choice? Who makes great decisions on the moment when you're in conflict? Nobody does. We shouldn't trust ourselves to make a great decision in the midst of suffering that we haven't prepared for. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying we can't, but I think ahead of time we ought to be preparing ourselves for possible troubles that come along our way. Resolving ourselves, making a pact with ourselves. I will not defile myself. I will not give in. I will not make peace with the world. I will remain faithful to God. That's a lot easier to do ahead of time, to build those blocks in our lives now, so that when suffering comes, I can be stronger to hold up against it.
I use a worldly training picture maybe that I think applies some of it. Mark and his work, firemen against in general, I got it via the military service and stuff. We drilled for what ifs. You know, what if this happened? What if this happened? Yeah, even on the submarine, you know, what if you lose a sea valve? What if this happens? What if you, you know? So when it happens, you don't have to think through your first several steps of what do I do? How do I handle this? It's boom, here's my response. You know, same with firemen and all. That's why one of the reasons you train and you drill. So if something happens, boom, I understand what I need to do right now. Because it's time sensitive to some degree too. And so that's the same kind of thing you're saying to us here. You train yourself to get ready so that when that thing hits, your mind already knows the route to take.
And so it is so, so vitally important we do begin to prepare ourselves. How do we do that? Well, number one, I need to know what God has to say. Number two is I need to be honest with myself. I need to kind of know who I am and where I'm strong and where I'm weak. What does he tell to the Hebrews? What does the Hebrews writer write? He says, strengthen up your feeble knees, like strengthen them. Look at those areas where you're weak. Where do you struggle with temptation? Look for those areas to be strengthened. And make that resolution now by making the small decisions, fighting the small fights for your faith, not giving in on the small things. It's so easy to do that, to rationalize sin. We can't rationalize sin. We can't do that. That is going to lead us to a point where when real suffering comes, we're going to find ourselves in opposition to God, not the world. Don't rationalize bad language. Don't rationalize bad company. Don't rationalize bad viewing or hearing, right? What do we listen to? What are we watching? Don't do that. Don't let Satan tempt you into it. Resolve yourself in the small things. Why is Daniel prepared later on? Facing a food issue, at least in my mind, seems a smaller deal than facing lion's den. But do you think in resolving the issue of food that probably helped him later on when he was faced with a lion's den? And maybe God's preparing him in this moment. How many young men gave in to the dietary stuff? I wonder that. You know, we're not told, but we're only told of four young men who resolved themselves not to do it. How many didn't? If we want to be able to face the lion's den, we need to face the little battles before we get there. And not wait for the moment and hope by chance we suddenly get an inspiration of faith. As we're here this afternoon, we have an opportunity. Do you have a question, Becky?
No, I was just thinking about the other thing we weren't told about what Daniel resolved to do with his prayers, even when he was young.
Yeah, there's so much more. I mean, the book, it's just a wonderful study and resolution and faith. And that's what we're called to. This afternoon, how's your faith? How are you doing? Is there someone in here that needs our prayers? Is there someone who needs our support in your faith battles? Is there someone here who's ready to become a Christian? If you have any need at all, we invite you, encourage you as we stand and sing. Thanks.